Well, good to see you this morning. We'll come again to the book of Esther. Turn there, please. Book of Esther. Thinking of Eric and Jenny flying out today. I think I called this book Hester at least three or four times last night. So we're trying to call it Esther instead of Hester. Chapter 8. And I'd like to go back and just touch on a few things from chapter 7, but let's begin reading, please, at verse 7 of chapter 7, and we'll read a few verses into chapter 8. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the couch where Esther was. And you'll recall, if we could stop here for just a moment, you'll recall that at this point, the king has not condemned Haman for his actions against Mordecai. Actually, what he's condemning Haman for at this point is falling upon the couch where the queen was. We tried to point out last week that was absolutely and totally an irresponsible, reprehensible action on the part of Haman. And it may have well been that Haman thought to himself, I have a choice. Will I go and beg the king in the palace garden? Would I fall upon my knees and beg for my life to him? Keeping in mind that the laws of the Medes and Persians were irreversible. He may have thought in his own mind, I may have a better chance pleading with Esther than with King Ahasuerus. And so falling upon her couch, I'm convinced that there was no sexual intent here. This would have been rather a man falling upon his knees, begging for his life to the one person in his life that he felt had the power to defeat the king for him. And while he's begging for his life, King Ahasuerus turns around and comes back into the room, and lo and behold, he sees a man, a stranger, in every respect to Esther, on her couch. And he says to himself and to those around, is it not enough that this man would use the king's royal edict to destroy a nation? Will he also assault the queen in my very presence? And with that, Haman is killed. He's hanged on his own gallows. That's shortening the story a little, but you can read from verse 8 and following that in a 24-hour period, a man went from being one of the most powerful men in all the kingdom, a man on top of the world, a man who was successful in every respect of the word, a powerful man. He's gone from being on top of the world to being hanged on his own gallows. There are many lessons we can learn in this. In fact, if you go back and survey some of the stories in Scripture of how God in his dealings with men gives them a space to repent, but then, if they prove that they will not repent, oftentimes judgment comes very quickly. For example, if you were to go to the Gospel of Luke, which in many respects is the Gospel of rich men, there is a rich man there who, you'll recall, had a bumper crop one year. And he said to himself, this is what I'll do, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger. He tore down all of his warehouses, would be our terminology. He went out and gathered up all of his money and built warehouses and filled them to overflowing with inventory, as if to say, the coming year is going to be the best year of my life. While there were rich men throughout the land, and he was one of them, there were also very poor men in the land, and right outside his gate, there was a very poor man who needed help. And this rich man continually closed his eyes to the man's knees. Well, this rich man died. And that was something he had not planned for. When the heart stopped beating, beloved, let's be reminded this morning, when the heart stopped beating, you either go instantaneously to heaven, or you go instantaneously to hell. And to think that this rich man died and left all of his holdings probably to someone who could not have possibly cared less how to manage it. And he instantaneously wound up in a lake of fire. That is a very sober, very solemn thing. If you perchance are here this morning without the Lord Jesus as your Savior, let me lovingly say to you that you and I do not know what the next 24 hours will hold for us. There are funerals every day of the week. The obituaries run every newspaper. And quite honestly, God shows us in His Word that there are times when, without warning, God will take a man's life. And He, remember, is the giver and the taker of life. And beloved, you and I are not promised. Generally speaking, the righteous are promised 7 years thereabouts. But that is not a hard and fast rule. But the unsaved have no lifespan promised to them. And so this man in the Gospel of Luke died, and the scriptures say that he lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torment. Now, beloved, when someone lifts up their eyes in torment, and they realize that they are there now for time and eternity, without any hope of ever getting out, you can almost imagine them re-examining their lives in the light now of eternity. Do you think that man was the least bit concerned for how many barns he had on planet Earth? Or how many stocks and bonds he had, or any of those things? He's thinking now of spending eternity in a lake of fire. Now, I don't know where hell is. I think probably the Bible refers to hell as being down, because it's the opposite of up, where heaven is. Many believe, and it could not possibly be substantiated, many believe that hell is in the center of the earth. We have no indication in the Bible as to the geographic location of it, only to say that it's down. There are levels of punishment in hell, I'm convinced of that. We do know some of the things that are there. A man will have his full memory intact. He will remember his life on earth. He'll remember every opportunity to be saved and the way he behaved while he was here. I think probably one of the worst things to remember is to remember those times when the Spirit of God urged them to become a believer and they said no. And they will remember how close they came to trusting Christ. There will be physical feelings there. Scripture says this man was in torment and he was begging for one drop of water. You know, you and I, today, if we get thirsty, we can go around the corner and get a drink of water. We can stop by a Coke machine. But can you imagine being eternally thirsty and never having anything to quench that thirst? The Bible says that he began to be concerned for his brothers. Send Lazarus. Send somebody to go and tell my brothers. The point is, Haman, within a 24-hour period, was launched into eternity for which he was not prepared. And that is one of the applications of this chapter. The destiny of men is taught very clearly in this book, that there is a limited time that you and I have to live. And the most important thing you and I can do while we're here is to be saved. And I want to tell you again that joining a church never saves a soul. Never saves a soul. You're trusting church membership to get you to heaven, beloved, you are on your way to hell. I don't know how to say it any other way. And if you think that baptism or giving your money or doing good works, or reading your Bible, or any of these things can get you to heaven, that is only a very clear indication that you've never understood the real issues of salvation, which is Jesus Christ died on the cross as your personal substitute in your place for your sins and paid the debt in full. And all you have to do is accept him as your own personal Lord and Savior. And when you do, your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you're on your way to heaven. And that's only the beginning of it. Actually, the very moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you're given a home in heaven. You never need worry about spending eternity in hell. You're made a king and a priest unto God. You are called a child of God. You're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. So that we can say, the richest millionaire that ever lived, or the richest billionaire that ever lived, a Bill Gates, has nothing on earth. Because the mansion he lives in can be eaten by termites. You and I have a home in heaven that is reserved. It is one of those mansions that can never be tarnished by time. And it's already prepared. And all you've got to do is move in. And actually, the Lord is even taking care of the issue of death for us. Death is our last enemy. But God in his sovereign plan has now defeated death, and he uses death to be a tool to bring us unto himself. So that we can say, oh death, where is thy king? Oh grave, where is the victory? It's ours in Christ. The very thing we fear, God has transformed into the very tool to bring us into his presence. So he's got everything under control. In fact, as a child of God, we have nothing to worry about. It's all in his hands. If you're without Christ, beloved, you have nothing. It's all susceptible to rust and moths and losses in the stock market. Without Christ, you have nothing. With him, you have everything. Haman found out the awful truth of the scripture, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Let me say this before we move on. It may be that there's some here this morning who have thought for years that, well, I'll get saved one day. I will make sure of it one day. And you may be saying, well, don't you think all of us are Christians here? Well, I hope we are. In fact, I hope maybe the Lord will give us a little room in heaven on Thursday morning so that we can just continue. And not one of us will be missing. But I'll tell you, in a crowd like this, there are some, oftentimes, who are deceived. And they have thought, well, I think I'm a Christian. I hope I am. But you've never really come to grips with the fact that you must be born again, that you must accept Christ as your personal Savior and begin a personal relationship with him, reading his word and fellowshipping with him. It's a personal walk. It's a new way of life. If you've never entered into that, you do so by believing that Jesus Christ died for you. And you must come to him personally. A lady was in our chapel for, oh, I suppose 30 years. And all of us thought that she was a Christian. We just assumed it because she never been to meeting. And one morning after the 11 o'clock service, she went down to a little Sunday school room all by herself, and she said, Lord, for 30 years I have put this off, but now I want to be saved. And you know, while her church attendance has not changed, and her outward appearance has not changed, she's a different woman. She's been changed from the inside. That's what it means to be a child of God. Rubbing arms with Christians will not make you one. Going to church will not make you a Christian. It's a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And so, having said that, you're here without the Lord this morning. Why not, while we pray in just a moment, bow your head and either confirm with the Lord that you are a child of God, or if there's even one here this morning who has to say, I'm not sure, why not tell the Lord you want him to save you? let me ask you this. Do you think that the Lord Jesus would ever turn anyone away who wanted to be saved? He's never done that. He came into the world for that very reason. Scripture says, to him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. In our terms, we would say this. You do the coming, he'll do the saving. You say, well, I don't understand all the Bible. Join the club. You say, well, I don't think I can live the Christian life in my own strength. None of us can. You say, well, maybe tomorrow is a better day than today. Our reply to that is, you may not be here tomorrow. There is an urgency in the gospel message. 24 hours made all the difference in Haman's life. And you know where Haman is today? He's burning in a lake of fire. That's an awful thought. This thought grips me when I think of a man being hanged on his own gallows. It's horrible enough to see the man Haman suffer physically, but to think of where he is now, burning, in the everlasting burning, is an awful, solemn thought. And so the Lord gives us warnings all through his word and all through life. I think of the graciousness of God in giving many people a disease that takes years before their life is gone. Why? Because God has given them years to prepare. I think it's far more gracious of the Lord to give us a disease that takes years off of our life in suffering than it ends up cutting off of the life. And so be thankful for even loved ones from time to time who are stricken with the disease. It gives them an opportunity to prepare for eternity. Well, Haman was hanged, and let me read it to you from verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. And so Haman is gone. He is one character that will not resurface in this book. Well, let's quiet our hearts and look to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of calling thee our Father and of knowing that all of our sins have been placed upon the sinless soul of the Lord Jesus, and the debt of our sins has been paid once and for all. We thank you, our Father, that he became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank you for our standing in Christ, a standing that cannot be improved, a standing that can never need improvement, because we have the very righteousness of God imputed to our account. We thank you for this. Father, as we study thy word, we pray that these great life lessons would be real to us as we study, and that we would understand something of the sovereign, providential hand of God at work in the affairs of men. Help us not only to see it on a worldwide scale, but help us to see it at work in our own individual lives as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me read now from chapter 8 a few verses to get us started. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther, the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Again, a twist in the story. Everything that Haman had, all the riches and all the holdings and all of the property, all the power that he had, King Ahasuerus gave to Esther, and Esther in turn gave it to Mordecai. And you might think of Mordecai at this point as a supervisor or an administrator over all the affairs of Esther. So, a switch has been made. Haman has been demoted and hanged. Mordecai has been exalted and given this place of great authority in the book. Now the real issue still remains. Haman is dead. Mordecai is alive, but the edict from the king, which was to have all the Jews destroyed in all the provinces, is still in force. And remember, this is one of the written laws of the Medes and Persians, which was irrevocable. So, how will Esther and Mordecai plead with the king to do something that the king himself knows he cannot do. It's an impossible situation. And as we look at the stakes, as they are in the book, the queen has already gone into the presence of the king for her life and for the life of her people, and Haman, the enemy of the Jews, has been destroyed, but the paper, the edict, is still in force. It's still in place. Nothing has changed for the Jews' sake. Now again, just by way of parenthesis, remember that behind the scenes, Satan has always sought to destroy the people of God. And if he can destroy the Jews in this book of Esther, he can destroy the line through which the Messiah would come. In other words, if all the Jews are destroyed, there could be no coming Messiah. And I'm convinced that the very reason behind the human instrument, there is a satanic conflict, a satanic assault on the people of God. What will God do then to defeat Satan and glorify himself as he always does? What will God do? And this really is the outline of chapter 8. Just a few things to get us started. It says in verse 1, on that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther. And what are the next two words in your translation? Unto Esther, what? The queen. Now, let's meditate on that for just a moment. Rarely in this book is Esther called anything but Esther. There are a few occasions where she's called the queen, but more often than not, she's called Esther. In this very dark chapter, chapter 8, where the destiny and the survival of the Jews hangs in the balance, God, the Holy Spirit, refers to Esther as the queen. I think there's an application we could make there before we move on to the book. Let's be reminded that at the darkest moment in the life of any of God's children, you are constantly called his child. You are his beloved. I think there are times in our lives as Christians that we just need to hear it all over again. You are greatly beloved of God. Remember what the Lord told Daniel? O thou man, greatly loved of God. Take those words and apply them to yourself as a child of God, and remember that in the eyes of God you can be nothing but his beloved. Now, most of us have been parents. Some of you are grandparents. Some of you are great-grandparents. Are there any great-great-grandparents in here? Don't hold back. Most of us have had the responsibility of both being children and of raising children. Amanda, our 5-year-old, who is soon to be 16, was in the living room watching a video. We bought her Lady and the Tramp 2. And she loved it. I think she's seen it 100 times in the last week. She was watching television, and apparently she was standing too close to the television, and I think she was pushing down on a button on the side of the television, knocked it off its stand, and it hit the floor, and this huge noise rang through the house. Our son Daniel came running into the living room, and he saw Amanda standing there and a television on the floor, and he asked her what happened, and she said, well, it fell. And so I come home an hour or so later, and I'm just trying to put all the pieces back together. I said, Amanda, how did the TV fall off the stand? She said, well, I was just watching it, and it fell. Now, this is a commercial-grade television stand. It has a shelf that slides out, very stable, and she says it just fell. Well, I said to her, Amanda, it's very important to the Lord that we always tell the truth. And I left it at that. Well, yesterday afternoon, we were sitting in the living room, And she comes cozying up to me and she says, "Dad, when you were a kid, did you ever lie?" I have not said a word to this child. And I said, "Yes, sweetheart, I did. I was riding a bike one time when my mom told me not to, and she asked me if I had, and I told her I had not." And she said, "Did you tell me other lies?" And I said, "Yes, I was playing in a sand pile, and mom told me not to." And that satisfied her, and so she walked into the kitchen, and she said, "Mom, when you were a kid, did you ever lie?" And Anne was busy cooking, and she said, "I think absentmindedly, really." She said, "Well, I don't remember." And Amanda comes walking back into the living room, and she looks at me and she says, "She probably did." So we're getting to the bottom of this mystery of the fallen CD. Even in our children's disobedience, we love them. And we are parents that are imperfect at the very best. Our Heavenly Father loves us with a perfect love that can never change. It's unchangeable. It's unconditional. It's unmerited. He loves us because He loves us. And if we could view it from His viewpoint, that His love for us encases us and protects us even when we can't see His protection in force, He will never allow anything in our lives that is not for our good. And we have to look at it from God's point of view. Oftentimes, the messengers that we think are the worst turn out to be the best. She's the queen. And I would remind us this morning that God says of you as one of His children, having loved them, He loved them unto the end. You're one of His children. And He loves you individually, not as a number, but as a person, greatly valuable. He redeemed you, you're His. Just keep that in mind this morning. Satan tells us that we're worthless. Isn't it amazing how Satan works? Satan says, "Go ahead and commit the sin, it's no big deal." When you commit the sin, he's the one who comes to you and says, "Because you did it, you're a terrible failure." On the temptation side of sin, it's not very bad, but once you've done it, he can accuse you horribly. Satan loves to dig up our past and accuse us with it. God never does that. And so in the face of difficulty, and in the face of perhaps a dark chapter in your life, remember, you're greatly beloved of God. Nothing more valuable to Him than His children. She's called the queen. Then we're told in verse 2, the king took off his ring, which he'd taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And we don't have time to develop it, but just keep in mind from where Mordecai has come. He is a Jew. He saved the king's life. A little chronicle was recorded in the Chronicle of the Kings. Now he has been elevated and blessed with all of the holdings that Haman had. Mordecai is rising in the book. Haman has faded out of sight. And this is how this sovereign book, this book of God's sovereignty and providential care, is developing for us. Now let me read a few verses, starting at verse 3, if you would follow along quietly. "And Esther spoke yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears, to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his plot which he devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther, so Esther arose and stood before the king, and said, If it please the king, and if I have found favor in thy sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letter devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews through in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come upon my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" So there is the crisis. How can he reverse the irreversible? How can he just erase a decree that's been signed by the king's own edict? Now, verse 7. "Then the king, Ahasuerus, said to Esther, the queen, and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also concerning the Jews, as it pleaseth you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name, and sealed with the king's ring, may no man revert." So now we will have two irreversible decrees. One to destroy the Jews, and one to what? Save the Jews. And I need to read just one other verse, starting at verse 9. "Then were the king's scribes called at that time, the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day of it, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the deputies, the governors, and princes of the provinces which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to its writing, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language." And this is what he wrote. And starting in verse 9, we're told that every place where that original edict was delivered by riders on horseback, in other words, to the very same places where the death notice has been sent, now another irreversible decree is going to be set right on the heels of the original death notice. And this notice is, verse 11, "The king granted the Jews who were in every city to gather themselves together and to defend their lives, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the property of them for spoil." In other words, now they have the right to defend themselves and their children and their property. And if anyone in this entire kingdom starts a fight, a battle, a war with the Jews, they now have the king-granted right to not only defend themselves, but to make war against them and take their property. And there's an interesting thought given to us in the book, down at verse 17. "In every province and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast, and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them." Now, what do you make of this yet another turnaround in the book? All the Jews were under condemnation. But a message goes out from the king that says, now you have the right to fight. Not only do you have the right to fight and defend yourself, you can slay them and you can take their property from them. And the result is many of the people in this pagan land become Jews because of the fear that fell upon them of watching the Jews. So many applications here. Let me just try to draw a few for us. First, and this, by all accounts, is a gospel application. We look at the Old Testament and the light of the New. But the first message that came from God concerning condemnation, all have sinned, and to every district, to every person who has ever heard that the wages of sin is death, the message that God wants to go out to all the world is, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's first the law that condemns, and then there is the message of grace that saves. And when that message is received in the heart, there's always joy and gladness. Beloved, don't take the first message without hearing the second. Then, fear. The fear of the Jews fell upon them. Do you remember when the children of Israel were leaving the land of Egypt, came through the wilderness, and moved into the land of Jericho? Why did Rahab, the harlot, respond to the spies the way she did? Because she had seen what God was doing for the Jews. The scriptures say that when they moved into the land, the fear of the Jews fell upon many nations, and they just ran, they scattered because of the fear of God upon these people. God takes care of his people. He took care of the Jews, and by application, he'll take care of you. Then we're told that they had a feast and a good day. We say it almost every day, don't we? Have a good day. We say it to our children when they leave, have a good day. What is a good day? The day blessed by God in our lives when we realize that we are in his control and he is undertaking for us in that day. That's truly a good day. When we say to one another, have a good day, perhaps from now on we would understand that to mean have a godly day. Have a day when you realize that God is in control of your life, that he is going to bring you through. Whatever you're facing as a child of God, he will bring you through. Notice verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. So the wisdom of Mordecai was that while the edict could not be reversed, the edict could not be withdrawn, an equally and perhaps even more powerful edict could be issued that would in essence negate the first. And that is exactly what happened. My, if we came along and looked at the Jews, if we had lived, if we'd been alive in Mordecai's day and saw this edict being nailed on all the people's doorposts and through all of the public places, we would say to ourselves, this is an impossible situation. This edict spells our doom. We just have to keep on reading, don't we? God is able to make the wrath of man to please him. God is, and we say it reverently, God is so wise and so powerful that he takes the wisest machinations of man and defeats them and turns them around for his own glory. What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. And there's nothing too hard for him. And we love him and we worship him because of the works of his hands. And that, I think, is the only proper way to close chapter 8. How wise and powerful our God. And aren't we glad this morning we're on his side? If God be for us, who can be against us? The answer is not a soul. Not a soul. Not one of them. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for the new life you've brought us into. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the victory that you always give us because of him and his victory. Part us with thy blessing, and may we have a deep inner joy in knowing that our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life and all of these things.